All right. Let's open up to Isaiah 6 tonight. Isaiah 6, that'll be the starter. Isaiah 6. All right, Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings with twain. He covered his face with twain, he covered his feet with twain, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men from far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Let's have a word of prayer starting there. All right, Father, we come to you tonight and ask that you might help me to make sense of this as we go through these things. And Father, a sublime trait to be mentioned here, exhibited by Isaiah and other men. There's a backstory to those things. And I pray you might help us not to be frightened away, Lord, from what we should do, but to have a realistic expectation of what's ahead. Life is a battle. And especially spiritual life is a battle. In Job, it says that man's born into trouble and the sparks fly upward. And so I pray you'd give us a realistic view of things and help us not be Twitter-pated about things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what Twitter-pated means? I'm sure the Lord does. Anyway, you find down in chapter 6, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah says, Here am I. Those three words represent a pretty high plateau in the Christian life. Those words are some of the most sublime and noble words a man can speak. If a man speaks them and means them, it's a very extraordinary thing, because those words depict availability. A man making himself available to God. He's saying, not my will, but thine be done, somewhat like his Savior. And so I got looking at that phrase and thinking about it a little bit, and I noticed that several places in the Word of God, those same words show up over and again. For instance, three times Abraham says, Here am I. Joseph said, Here am I. Moses said, Here am I. Samuel said, Here am I. And David said, Here am I. And, you know, when you stop and think about it, that's an all-star lineup in anybody's book if you're reading the Bible. Because here you have Isaiah, you have Abraham, the friend of God, you have Joseph, who is numerically the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. You have Moses, who was that prophet that when the Messiah came, and he did, would be like unto Moses. You have Samuel, who is really, with Israel getting ready to go in the land and defeat it and all those things. He really is the granddaddy of the prophets. And lastly, you have David, who is the man after God's own heart. And so if there's any lesson in all that, several of those guys, 6 of those guys, all said, "Here am I." And they have that attributed to them, all of them depicting that they were available. Now, I can't help but draw the conclusion that, like I said, that's an all-star, all Hall of Fame lineup in the Bible, those guys. And so the question would become, is that really one of the keys to the Christian life, is being available? Because those men all became great men in the sight of God. Now, I say all that to say that it's easy to go in here and tell tearjerkers and get folks emotional about, you know, being available and surrendered to God, and how folks of the past, and I could tell you stories, and how, you know, George Mueller, and you tell the great missionary stories, the great preacher stories, and folks that submitted to the wheelchair, and folks that resigned themselves to serve God no matter what, and all those things. And, you know, get folks, you know, crying a little bit and all those sort of things. Tell a missionary story. Have a missionary come in. And, you know, an experienced missionary that has had a work for a while and been at it for a long time. And he presents you a work that's 20 years old that he's labored, and he's showing you faces of folks in alien lands that have gotten saved and gotten called to preach and do right and labor and are great evangelists and so on and so forth. And you go, "Yes, I want to do that." You would like to have a part of that. Boy, it sure is easy to get carried away with emotion. It's really easy to say some things. It's easy to look at something already successful and go, "Oh, Lord, you know, I'm here am I. Send me. Give me something just like that." But see, you didn't give up your job yet. And you didn't pull your family out of their home and sell the home and go on the road to build support for the mission field and then go all through all the paperwork and then go learn a foreign language on the field while you're trying to buy groceries in a foreign language and go through the hardships. And, you know, like Brother Lonnie, you know, needs a doctor, and where are you going to get a doctor because of all the scenario? So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, availability, if that's what this represents, it is deep water. It can be deep water. And I'd like to just talk to you a little bit about that, because like I said, it's easy to go forward and say, I'll go, while everybody at the end of a revival meeting is crying. 3/4 of the folks are crying. Everybody's coming to the altar. You're emotional too, and you'd like to come to the altar because you want in on this. But one day you're going to be alone with it. And that makes things a little bit different. And so, you know, let me read you a passage. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn, for your sakes, to Luke 14 real quick and read you from verse 27. Because availability is deep waters. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and accounteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" And so you embark and say, "Okay, I'll do it." And the Lord says, "You sure?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, I got tears in my eyes. See him?" And he says, "You're not ready for this." And so I'd like to talk to you for a little while about that. There's a modern promotional style of Christianity that blows the trumpets and gets folks all worked up to say, "Here am I." But it's a rather shallow availability. It's very shallow. You can play guitar? Oh, would you like to head up our worship team? You can get on stage every night and have the spotlight on you. You want to do that? Uh-huh, yeah, I'd like to do that. Here am I, send me, right? Stuff like that, and there's a very shallow availability that's preached. And you know, folks think they're doing great things just because they just show up to church and put a few dollars in the plate. You've not done anything yet. And there's an availability that's very shallow that's preached. You know, "I volunteer. Yes, here am I. Send me. I'll be the bingo caller." And that's not what this is about. You know, I'll be the first, if the Lord wants to give me some special miraculous gift, it'll be hard, but I'll take it. Here am I, send me, you know. And that's not realistic. So I want to preach, I guess the title will be The Price of Availability. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm trying to point out what is reasonably normal. And sometimes I think that folks don't know what normal Christianity is. What they have is either a stinking religion or they have a circus act, a charlatan fraud that, you know, is majors on emotion and theater, and it's not real on Monday at all. And so sometimes that's what I think, I kind of think that's where we're at. But so I'll, maybe subtitle is Beyond the Warm Fuzzies. But I'd like you to seriously consider this matter. If availability is indeed a sublime trait, I believe it is. Isaiah volunteered. Abraham said, here am I. And David, you'll see later, said, here am I. So did Samuel, and so did Moses. Then if that was true of those men, then I wonder if the Lord wouldn't do something with me and you, if it's as long as we count the cost. Now notice here in Isaiah chapter 6, I want to show you something. In Isaiah 6, okay, verse 8, whom shall I send, says the Lord, and who will go for us? And there's the Trinity right there, just so you know. I know that, you know, there's lots more verses, but then said I, here's Isaiah speaking, here am I, send me. Okay, Isaiah's going to go, and it'd be easy to go. It'd be easy to tell, to beat the drum and, you know, plan the rally. Because after all, you have the Lord appearing in His glory. He has this glorious train. The seraphims are singing. The seraphims are shouting, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah has a coal laid on his lips, so his lips are purified, and he has his sins forgiven. And so, yes! Except, he says, yeah, here am I, send me. He says, okay. He says, first of all, down in verse 9, go. Oh. You mean I don't get to stay here? No, you said, here am I, send me. So go. Oh, well, I wasn't counting on selling my house. You know what I'm saying? That's what I mean. There's a shallow, you can do this in a shallow emotional sense where you come down crying ball and leave a puddle of tears and nothing ever comes of it. Because the Lord says, go, and you say, he must have allegorized that. He says, go. He says, you mean I have to leave? Yeah. He says, here am I, send me. Okay, go, he says. Verse 9, he said, go and tell this people. Oh, you mean I have to witness? You mean I have to be a verbal witness? I have to talk to people? I wasn't counting on talking to people when I volunteered. See what I'm saying? He says, go and tell this people. Here we go. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Go tell them. And they're not going to get it. So you tell them some more, and they're still not going to see it. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. He says, go tell them that. Only when you tell them, they're not going to get it, they're not going to understand, they're not going to listen, they're not going to accept it. Oh, oh Lord, I thought you were sending me into the fields white unto harvest, and what you're telling me now is that they're not going to listen to me. You know? Here am I, send me. You see how this dovetails down and spirals down pretty quick where nothing changes on Monday. Know what I'm saying? And after it's all said and done, verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? Lord, how long is this going to go on? I mean, I go and tell them what they don't understand, and they ain't going to listen, and they're not going to be converted, and there's not going to be any fruit. So, okay, how long? I mean, I need the itinerary on this because I'm leaving a busy life. Know what I'm saying? And Lord says, well, I tell you what, you go until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. Verse 11, the houses without man, the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And Isaiah goes, gulp. I draw the conclusion that I won't be building a big church. No, you're not going to be building a big church. You say, well, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, there's lots of things mentioned there, but if there was something that kind of stuck out for me, just kind of a general overall thing, you know, it's easy to get excited and shed the tears and be excited about a missionary presentation or a real, you know, emotional, gregarious, eloquent preacher that comes in here and speaks well and gets you all emotionally shattered and come to the altar and all those things. And yeah, you're willing to do anything at the moment. You're willing to say you'll do anything. But just don't forget, along with these other things, just don't forget the overall issue that it's going to be a solitary battle. If there's something that could be said here, it's the fact that Isaiah was going to be alone a lot with not a lot happening. So, with regard to the price of availability, in Isaiah's case, just consider as well, consider the solitude. It's easy to yield to the presentation during the missionary slides and see all the shining faces, once heathen, now smiling, you know, once clothed in loincloths and now dressed and behaving themselves like Christian people do. It's really easy to be moved that way. It's easy to be moved by a great missionary story, a Mueller story, where he could pray, and I mean breakfast shows up at the door where there was no food before. But, you know, how many times did he go in and pray and that didn't happen? And where he's left not knowing what's, I mean, truly not knowing. It's really easy to read back into a missionary story, you know, the highlights as if the guy knew what was going to happen exactly. He didn't. He didn't. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, it's easy to presume some things. It's easy to presume in reading a Christian biography of a great man or a great woman, this kind of this halo of glory with fruit pouring in, and all you have to do is you know, perform their formula, and it'll be just like that for you. And that's not usually how it is. I had preconceptions about what it'd be like to build a church and to start a church and pastor a church and all those things, and it didn't include 7 years of a handful of people at the first. And it didn't include some of the trouble that we've seen through the years either. The mornings that I didn't want to get out of bed and go preach because of what I had to say and what who was I was going to have to say it to. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, I want to just say that you say, here am I, send me. Availability is a grand and glorious thing. Just know, I'm not trying to discourage you from it, I just know that you're going to go have to fight a battle alone. When you go and pray, I mean, you're going to pray with people and have people around you, you and you have a family, all those sort of things. But in the end, you've got to go get alone with God and pray alone. And a lot of those mornings you get up and you say, I don't even know that the Lord even heard me, you know. And how often, you know, have you gone out? I mean, you're going to have to fight against sin alone. It's all fine and dandy to, you know, presume that you're now sanctified, glorified, and all those sort of things. But boy, you know, when you have something tempting you and you have yielded to sin, and I'm not talking about, you know, some awful, gross thing or anything like that, but brethren, you know, failure will drag you down, and we all fail. I'm telling you that this solitariness thing in the Christian life ought to be well considered before you start shooting your mouth off. And I believe everybody should be available. I think that everybody should be should say, "Hear my Lord. I want to pray. I want to be. I want to read my Bible through. I want to memorize so many scriptures. I want this. I want victory." You've got it. You have to want it, and you ought to want it. Just don't think that it's, you know, as soon as you say, "Here am I," you know, with the backlighting and everything on your silhouette, so that your jawline is really good, and you know, that about that time the glitter and stuff starts falling from the ceiling, because it ain't going to be like that. It's not like that on the mission field. It's not like that in the prayer closet. It's not like that out in public, standing before the closed doors of people you're trying to reach. It's just fairly seldom that you really have a victory. I want to say that you spend a lot of time alone. It's not romantic. It's not idealistic. It's not shrouded in glory. It's a lonely fight. You feel the solitariness in praying and fighting against sin. And after you've lost a sin, a battle here and there, you have to climb back out, reestablish a friendship with God, a relationship with God, and keep on going. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do your own first aid. But sometimes you have to do your own first aid. So I'm just saying here, you know, here you say this is no real threat. Really? Okay, let's talk about another prophet, Elijah. I'm the only one left. Elijah, I think, went through that for years. From what I can read, the still small voice and all that stuff, the Lord dealt with Elijah for years, feeling alone. I'm the only one preaching. I'm the only one standing between Israel and disaster. So there came a day he says, "I'm fed up with it, I'm tired, I'm quitting." Why? Because he felt alone. So I just want to say, you learn from Isaiah 6. Okay, here am I, one of the greatest prophets that there ever was. Maybe one of the prophets you think of first when you think of a prophet, Isaiah. Okay, just remember the aloneness. Okay? And when the aloneness is real to you, you can say, "Ping, this is normal." Because it is normal. What's not normal is your romantic, idealistic notions of halos and, you know, backlighting, so that when your picture's taken, you show up a Christian hero. It's not like that. I'd like to show you something else. Look in Genesis 22. Like I said, Isaiah said these words, as did Abraham. Genesis 22. All right, Genesis 22:1. "Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Here, behold, here am I. And he said, Now take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. When we get there, I'll tell you." All right, Abraham. Now, acknowledge that Abraham is pretty well advanced in his walk with God. He would be somebody we would consider advanced in the Christian life. Abraham wasn't a Christian. He was really pre-Jew. But as far as a proper New Testament Christian, he wasn't one. But you understand what I'm saying. Abraham was well advanced in his walk with God and those sort of things. He's starting all the way back in Genesis 12. He traveled when God said travel. There was a little glitch in there, but he did. When the Lord said, "I'll make you the father of many nations," when he said, "Look up in the star in the sky and tell the stars, and that's how many kids I'm going to give you." Believe you believe that? Yes, sir, I do. And so God counted that faith for righteousness. I mean, Abraham is pretty well along in this. And so, considering how God's treated him and what he's been to the Lord, what they've had together to this point, why wouldn't Abraham say, "Here am I"? Man, any time you've called before, you know, it's been pretty good. So why wouldn't he answer? Well, in this case, his answer led him to something much costlier than he had ever imagined, because the Lord said, take thy son, thy only son Isaac, and take him upon Mount Moriah and kill him. Right? Okay. Now, God may command you to do more than you anticipate when you come to the altar and surrender and say, oh yeah, here am I. I'll go. Well, he may require more than you realize. Now, I'm not trying to beat you up on this or anything like that, but there'll be trouble you didn't ask for. I'm not saying the Lord's going to tell you to kill your son, because he's not. But it may cost you more than you realized, and there'll be complications that you didn't anticipate. And there'll be a price to be paid that maybe you didn't think that you would have to pay. You know, I think about the other guy that said something like this was Joseph in Genesis 37. And I'm not going to take you there. You can write it down, Genesis 37, 13. And in that case, Jacob comes to Joseph and says, hey, Joe, I need to know what your brothers are doing. So why don't you go find your brothers and tell me what they're up to? He says, here am I, Dad. And so he was available. And boy, I mean, Joseph is that type of Christ in more ways than anybody else in the Bible. And there's no way that he could have anticipated what here am I meant at that point. Because he went to find his brethren, and when he found his brethren, they were already plotting for his life. Threw him in a pit wherein there was no water, sold him into slavery. He was in Egypt for the rest of his life. And by the time it's all said and done, it all comes out glorious, and Joseph is second in the kingdom and all that. We know the story, right? But there's no way Joseph knew when he said, here am I, that it was going to cost him what it cost him. And I'm just saying that to say that, you know, when the Christian circus comes to town, there's a Christian pro wrestling circuit. There are weightlifters for Jesus. There are Harley riders for Jesus. When that bunch of clowns comes to town, don't think that they're really asking you to make yourself truly wholly available unto God. This is a game they're playing. This is a cheap way to get your wife to say you can have a motorcycle. How could Abraham get through something like this? The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he accounted God was able to raise up Isaac when he killed him. Of course, he didn't have to kill him, but he was going through with it, right? He accounted that God was able to raise him up. And he had gone that far in his thinking. Now, I'm just saying, you know, this is, like I said, this is high ground. But I hope you'll realize there's a cost to be paid for being available. And sometimes the cost is a little more than you anticipated. Joseph, it cost him his boyhood, the rest of his boyhood, his teenage years. It cost him the rest of his years living a normal life as a Jew, because he had to live in Egypt. And yet the Bible says that, you know, there that the word of the Lord tried him. In other words, I guess the Lord told him some things that he just had to cling to. And so the word of the Lord tried him. Joseph was just left with the word of God, just like we are. So there's a costliness to it. Now, there's another occurrence here in Genesis 22. Now, Abraham already has been told, he's already said, here am I. And the Lord says, okay, I want your son. In fact, I want you to kill your son. Now, we know he didn't have to, okay, but he was willing to. But going down, that was the costliness. So you have the solitariness, you have the costliness. Then if you will, look down in 22:7. Now, to lay this out a little bit, so verse 3, after giving this initial order, Abraham rises up early in the morning, saddles his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Now, can you imagine that? Receiving orders like this, and literally getting up the next morning, and packing up, and going. See, there's a cost to it. Now, verse 4. Then on the third day, now think about that. Now they've traveled 3 days. 3 days and three nights together. Stopping at night for a fire and some supper. All the while, Abraham's saying, I'm going to get to the place where we're going, and I've got to kill my own son. Okay, now, I'd like to call that something else. You know what that is? That's rigor. That is hardship. I mean, it's one thing for this to cost Abraham more than he thought it would, but it's something else for him to be going through 3 days and three nights traveling with his son, whom he thinks he's going to have to kill. Look down in verse 7. And so they're now 3 days into this, and they're traveling up to Mount Moriah. In verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. Now, last time Abraham said, Here am I, that's what got him in this position. So can you imagine how hard it is to say for the second time to the one that you think you're going to have to sacrifice, Here am I, my son. Goes on. He gets Isaac up there, gets him laid out on the altar. He is ready to do the deed. Verse 11, And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. Now, the last time he heard that voice, the voice commanded him to kill his son. Now the voice speaks again, and Abraham's immediate response is, Here am I. Now, you know what that is? In my mind, that's rigor. That's going through something really hard. You're going through something really hard, and the Lord is still calling your name, and you're still required to either answer, I'm here, or I'm absent. I'm AWOL. Know what I'm saying? This is Abraham under the hardest of circumstances, staying on the potter's wheel. And you thought it would be romantic to climb on the potter's wheel and have the Lord make me and mold me and paint me into something really pretty. And the Lord puts you on a potter's wheel and he says, I don't like the shape at all. I'm going to tear it down and make it from scratch. Know what I'm saying? This is functioning under debilitating circumstances. And you're going to suffer some, if you're fighting this fight and if you're going to stay aboard in this fight, you're going to suffer some defeats that if you allow them to, they will ruin your Christian life. And it's all going to depend upon whether you get up in the morning and get back on the potter's wheel. Sometimes it's going to be nobody's fault but your own. In fact, usually that's the case. And I tell you what, I've found through the years that the hardest things to come back from are the ones where I just flat messed up again. I have to go back in that office and lay down on the floor and reestablish things with God. It's the hardest thing in the world. That's somebody climbing back on the pot. That's rigor. That's going through a battle, and the glory and the sunshine and the call, it's a way past. And you standing in the volunteer line and there being a spotlight on you, that's all way, way, way in the past. You're a long way from an altar where you came and cried tears and the preacher got you up and said, Now, brother so-and-so, volunteer tonight too, blah. And everybody goes, Oh, praise the Lord, and shake your hand and everything. Hey, brother, we just be praying for you and all that kind of stuff. It's just so good. And you go, poo, because it's so good. Well, this is long past anybody paying attention. Now you're by yourself, and you've messed up again. And it's up to you whether you crawl back on the potter's wheel or not. And Abraham was the champ, because with this incident, Abraham at that point became known as the friend of God. He was not known before that as the friend of God. But I mean, Abraham was the champ at this. But I wanted you to see the costliness, the rigor. I wanted you to see with Isaiah the solitariness, the solitude. Notice this in Exodus chapter 3. Let me go on to Moses. Exodus 3. When I first got right with the Lord, had already been saved for several years and went off to junior high, high school, and college. And when I got right with the Lord, there was this element. We were college kids, and so, you know, when I was making my way back to the Lord, I got, you know, hooked up a little bit with the Baptist Student Union there on the college campus. It was run by the Southern Baptists, and so you have a bunch of kids, you know, quote unquote, loving God, and you know, with their rock and roll and contemporary movements and new Bibles and stuff. And so it was very, but it was very emotional. I'll say that. I got in a room one night. We were having a 24-hour prayer meeting, and we were all supposed to take an hour. And they teamed me up with this girl, and she got in a room, and we started praying. And before we were in there 3 minutes, she was going and talking in tongues and stuff. And I was like, oh, Lord, I got to get out of here. So I didn't even finish my hour. I just left. It was all emotion and all that kind of stuff. But my point is that, and so many times, you know, I got, you know, tied up with a couple of occasions where, you know, it's just emotion and folks making a movement forward. And those folks are all, you know, they're all to the wayside now. It's not glitter at all. It's not a parade at all. It's mundane, day by day, putting one foot in front of the next. And when the Lord says, go witness to that guy, go witness to that guy. When the Lord says, don't you think it's probably time to pray? It's time to pray. And have you read your Bible today? No, because I'm in Chronicles. So, well, go back and finish Chronicles then, stupid. Yes, sir. Go slump off, you know, like you're taking out the trash or something. It's not romantic. It's just not. Now, notice Exodus 3. This is Moses. This is Moses. Moses, Exodus 3, and notice verse 1. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. You know the story. Moses has been confiscated out of the little ark of bulrushes by Potiphar's daughter. His mom and dad couldn't raise him because they were Hebrews, and he wasn't even supposed to be left alive. And so, you know, he basically was estranged from parents and was raised in Pharaoh's house, and that took 40 years. And at 40 years, he goes out to defend his brethren, kills an Egyptian in anger, and everybody knows about it, so he has to flee and goes to Midian, meets Jethro and Jethro's daughter, marries Jethro's daughter. So the next 40 years are spent dodging sheep exhaust on the backside of nowhere with an Egyptian education, you know, bouncing around in the back of his mind. This guy's way all overqualified for his job. And so he's now two-thirds of the way through his life. He's 80 years old now. The last 40 have been spent herding sheep. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Didn't have TV, so when you see a bush burning for hours at a time, you go, I gotta go find out what that's like. After all, I'm not missing the show or anything. Okay, you can, fine. Just don't laugh. Verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Okay? He's available. All right? Now here's Moses. Moses is 80 years old. He spent 40 years in Egypt. He's now spent 40 years in the desert. He would be our equivalent of a guy roughly 50 years old, two-thirds of the way through his life, you know, round numbers, okay? And so, you know, he is, like I said, he's a 50-year-old guy. It's been 25 of our years, roughly, since he had much to do for the Lord. And all of a sudden, this thing comes up, and the bush is burning. He goes, and he hears that voice, and he says, "Here am I." Okay, what did Moses bring to this bush? He says, "Here am I." Those are the words. Those are the words that got him started. So those are the words that are supposed to be of effect for us here tonight, because they signal availability. And so Moses says, "Here am I." What did Moses bring to the burning bush? He brought baggage. You know what you bring when you come to an altar and say, "Lord, I mean it. I'm available. I wanna read my Bible. I wanna know the Bible. I wanna study the Bible, and I wanna know You. I wanna get close to You. I want to know what it is to pray and know that God hears me. And if You have anything else for me to do, I want to do what You want me to do." Now, you know what you bring to that if you're 50 years old? You bring baggage. You bring old scars and old sins and old mistakes and old bitternesses and old animosities and old failures. Here is Moses, a presidential candidate says, "Yes, I'll run." And his record, so far as anybody knows, so far is spotless. But they're going to get around and dig around in his underwear drawer, and they're going to find something on that guy if there's something to be found, right? And so a Christian comes and says, "Here am I, send me." And so the Lord is going to start doing some digging himself. He's going to see if those old scars have healed. He's going to see he's going to figure out whether you've been running from some things still or not. Moses started off life with a messed up family life. Forsaken by his family. His mother plainly would have kept him, and she at least got to nurse him and raise him to some point. But plainly, this was not a normal family. Moses got jerked out from under his father and his mother's protective and loving embrace, was reared up in Pharaoh's house under Pharaoh's daughter. So it's not normal. He's then educated in Egyptian universities. He's got Egyptian wisdom, but doesn't know really much about God's wisdom. He, at 40 years old, goes out, decides that he needs to exert his ethnicity, and goes to save his brethren from the Egyptian that was killing him. And he killed the Egyptian, and his brethren rejected him. So he's saying, "You guys realize that I came from the palace and that I killed that Egyptian for your sake, right? Right?" And they said, "Nah, you're just a stinking Egyptian. We ain't following you. Get out of here." And so, Moses had to leave. So don't you know that he had a few thoughts through his head through those next 40 years about those stinking jerks who didn't realize who he was and how much he paid and the cost that he paid to take on that Egyptian to save a simple Hebrew brethren from being killed. And so he's been thinking about that for a long time. He's got resentment. He's got disappointments. He's been there 40 years. He has eased back into, a lifestyle. He used to be in a palace. Now he's out in the middle of nowhere with Midian with his father-in-law and his wife, and got a couple of kids now, and he's just getting by, and he's living a normal life and stuff, but he's resigned to it. After all, he's two-thirds of the way through his life, and there was a time back there when God could have used him, but no more. And so here I am, 50 years old. Nobody's going to call a 50-year-old man to do something. Only he was 80, but he was two-thirds of the way through his life. And you say, "What are you saying?" I'm saying that he's got this temperament. He's bitter. You don't think he was bitter. You don't think he struggled with it? Look in Exodus chapter 4. Let me explain something to you. even all the way back to Abraham's day, if a man had boy children and didn't have them circumcised, those boys were not in the covenant. Now, Moses flees to Midian, meets Zipporah, marries Zipporah, has some kids. And he is now 40 years deep in that marriage. And you're going to learn here in a second that he didn't even get his male children circumcised. You know why? Because he is mad at God. Look in verse 21. The Lord is giving Moses instruction. He's called him. Now Moses, it's decided, is going back to Egypt to deliver his people. But Lord has some work to do on Moses. Notice, Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say to Pharaoh, so Moses, you tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, this is still Moses talking to Pharaoh at the mouth of the Lord, let my son go that he may serve me, that's Israel. And if thou refuse to let Israel go, behold, I will slay thy son, Pharaoh's son, even thy firstborn. Now, verse 24. Now tell me how this makes sense. It came to pass, by the way, so as he's going to do what he was told, it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, did the Lord meet Moses and attempt to kill him? That's almost how it reads, but that doesn't make any sense, right? So, who did the Lord try to kill? Well, they were just talking about the firstborn of the family in verse 23. The Lord met Moses' firstborn son and sought to kill him. That's why this happens. And Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou unto me. So she circumcises the son and throws it at Moses' feet and throws the rest of it in his face and said, you caused this problem. What is she talking about? God was going to kill Moses' son. Because Moses didn't get his son circumcised, Moses' son wasn't in the covenant. Why didn't Moses get his son circumcised? Because he was mad. Because he was bitter and resentful at God. And so God's got to go through there and square up all that stuff. And so when you say, here am I, Lord, I'll go, then the Lord's going to dig around in your closet and find some dirty clothes. And there's going to be some things in your character that he has to straighten out. He had to face it. You realize that the Lord is calling Moses back to the worst failures of his life? He's calling Moses to go back into Egypt where Moses lost his temper, made a fool of himself, killed a guy, and then turned tail and ran. He has to go back and face those defeats. The most shameful period of his life, the Lord says, go back in there and we'll do it right this time. He said, Lord, I made a fool of myself. He said, you certainly did. Because you got ahead of me and you've been out here really and made a kind of a mess of things out here for a while. So now we're going to go back and we're going to see if we can clear out the record. But do you see what I'm saying? Do you see that Moses brought baggage to the burning bush? And when he said, here am I, send me, he's saying, okay, Lord, here's my dirty laundry. You go through it. The Lord says, well, thank you, because as a matter of fact, I will. And so he spends the rest of his ministry, the rest of Moses' life, dealing with Moses. Sure, he's dealing with the people of Israel and all those things, but remember, Moses loses his temper again, smites the rock when he's supposed to speak to it, and the Lord says, okay, big boy, you're not going in the land. He says, oh, please, 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 let me go in the land. I want to go in the land. Please, please, I'm sorry. He says, don't talk to me about it again. Don't mention it again. You're not going in the land. You know what Moses brought to that burning bush? He brought baggage. You know what I brought into my Christian life and the ministry? Baggage. You know, Dad didn't talk to me much. You know, I'm not saying he was cruel or anything. I'm saying that there are things that he could have taught me that I had learned for myself. And so I've had to fight my whole life to make sure that I communicate with the folks I'm supposed to communicate with. Because Lord's gone through my dirty laundry, straightening it out. You know what you brought to the Christian life? You brought baggage. You brought bad character. Your parents didn't raise you to work hard, and so you're lazy. You know, your parents taught you to feel sorry for yourself and let you get by with whining. And so that's what you do. And Lord says, okay, I'm only going to put up with so much of it. And he puts up with some, and then he lowers the boom, and you get chastened, and you wind up with splinters in your backside. You know what you bring to the Christian life? You bring to your altar where you say, "Hear my Lord, send me." You bring your dirty laundry. You bring baggage. Notice 1 Samuel, and I want to move on. I'm getting late here. Look in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Here's the next guy. We have Isaiah. Who else did we have? We had Abraham. We have Moses. Now you have Samuel. Samuel, like I said, is kind of the granddaddy of the prophets. And so, you know, the story of little Samuel, his mother prays and has the Lord, and the Lord gives her a child, and she promises that she'll turn him over to the Lord after a certain age and so on. So in chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Samuel, and the Lord Samuel ministered unto, the child Samuel, I'm sorry, ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Came to pass that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. And the Lord said unto Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he said, "Hey, Samuel, here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou calledst me." And he said, "I call not, lie down again, go back to bed and don't get back up." And he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And he answered, "I call not, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go and lie down, and it shall be, if he shall call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Let me stop there for the moment. Okay, here am I, here am I, here am I, here am I. Over and over again, here am I, here am I. Somebody's calling my name, here am I. I'm willing, just what do you want? And I'd like to say that, you know, one thing that you might go through is waiting. You might go through confusion. You may make more than one trip and say, "Lord, I'm willing, here am I." And the Lord says, "Okay, go lie down." Why? Because you're a kid. Because you can't have a kid prophesying in Israel. You can't have a 7-year-old. Nobody's going to listen to a 7-year-old. So you're going to need to grow up some, Samuel. It's going to take a little time. You know, here's Moses. Think about Moses again. Here's Moses. Just comes down out of the palace. He's been there 40 years. And he walks out, rides out in his chariot with all of his guards around, and he sees an Egyptian messing with an Israelite, and so he gets down and whoops the Egyptian and kills him. And says, "Okay, I'm here to deliver the Hebrews. Y'all follow me." "We ain't following you. You're a stinking Egyptian." I mean, you just came out of the Egyptian palace. Why would we think that you would lead us right? You've been educated in Egypt's education facilities and institutions. Why would we follow you? You say, what's the point? The point is that you may go back time and again and say, here am I, send me. And you may be asked to wait for a while until you're ready for whatever the Lord has for you. And that's a good exercise. It's good to be, it's good to be surrendered. It's really good. But you may have to wait. You may have to wait until you learn some more. You may have to wait until the Lord teaches you some more. You may have to wait until the Lord calls you, because maybe you're not ready to be called. So there may be some confusion. I thought that you were going to use me after I volunteered. Oh, I'll use you. Just not yet. You know, so, hey, Samuel, here am I. What do you want? Oh, go and lie back down. I just want to make sure that you'll answer. It's going to be a while before I'm ready to use you. But boy, was Samuel used in time, right? Now notice, this plays out a little bit more, and he says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, verse 11. Lord said to Samuel, this is what you've been wanting, Samuel. I'm talking to you now. And finally, the voice is saying more than Samuel. And so, Samuel, I'm going to tell you some things. I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin to also, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity that he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. I'm going to take it out of your skin. You are not going to sacrifice and everything going to be all right. I'm going to remove you from the priesthood. Now that's what God told little 6-7-year-old Samuel, right? So what a message. So down in verse 15, and Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Now just a side note, what did Samuel see? He didn't see anything. The word of the Lord came to him. He heard. Did you notice the vision was just words that went in his ears? Just letting you know. All visions aren't vision. Some visions have just to do with the word of God. Anyway, verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. Man, the last time I said those words, I got a bucket load dumped on me. And yeah, it's not over yet. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things which he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do that which seemeth him good. I wanted you to just see the impartiality. Okay, you want to be used? You say, come to the altar and say, okay, Lord, yeah, here am I. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Okay, you're going to be completely impartial about it. You're going to be as hard on yourself as you are somebody else, right? And when it comes to, noble personages like the old man Eli that's been so kind to you, been a father to you, been a grandfather to you, you're going to lay it on the line when I tell you to lay it on the line, right? You're going to exercise perfect impartiality. You're going to tell him every whit, aren't you? Yes, sir. You know what? I don't enjoy in the ministry is sometimes the hardest, again, the most blood-curdling things are just having to confront and face what I got to face. Perfect impartiality. I'm not saying mine's perfect. I'm saying that that's what the price of Samuel saying, here am I, Lord. He says, okay, go nail him. I'm telling you. Here is Nathan sit in to his friend and his king David. Thou art the man. I'm going to kill that guy. Well, thou art the man. That couldn't have been easy. It couldn't have been easy for Elijah to meet Ahab and say, thou art the one that troublest Israel. You're the problem here. Not easy. Right? One last thing. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 15. This will be quick. I realize I'm running a little late. 2 Samuel 15. So I would just like for you in these issues with, you know, with availability. There's a solitariness that you're going to have to deal with, because it is a battle that you fight not without other Christians around, not without other Christians praying for you, not without folks you can fall back on. But in the end, when you go get in on your face in prayer somewhere and start wrestling sin, you're going to have to fight that fight alone, right? There's a costliness. There's a rigor. And then Moses, he brings baggage. And you'll bring baggage because your character's not perfect. And so you say, oh yeah, Lord, I'm on the potter's wheel now. Mold me and make me. Mold me and make me. Well, bud, you better get ready, because he's going to do what he's going to do, just that. And he's going to go deeper than you may have thought he would. There is with Samuel, the waiting, the confusion for a while, not knowing, you know, what it is that God wants. Then there's the impartiality when God finally does call. It may be harder than you thought. And then there's this, 2 Samuel chapter 15, and I'll be quick. 2 Samuel chapter 15, David at this point is on the run from Absalom. He has abdicated the throne. Whether that was the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do, it's so. And so down in verse 24, and to Zadok, this is the priest also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. So David's leaving town, and Zadok goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant and brings it with. He's going to take that with the king, even though he's abdicating the throne and they're moving away from the tabernacle. Says in verse 24, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, David, behold, here am I, here am I. Let him do that which seemeth him good. Now, I hope you can see there that David is pretty broken. And, you know, if there was one thing that would have been important for the proper king who was duly anointed, duly appointed, rather than this rebel punk who's going to come take it, it would be for the king to take the Ark of the Covenant with him. He was, after all, the man after God's own heart, except for the night he took Bathsheba. And then the night that he conspired against, you know, Bathsheba's husband and got him killed. You know what I'm saying? And so I'd like you to see here, David says, here am I. And he says, let him, that is God, do to me what seemeth good unto him. That is resignation. That's David saying, I'm not even sure the Lord wants me to be king anymore. It would be wrong for me to steal the ark if he doesn't. So if he delights in me, he can bring me back to see it and to see the palace again. But if he doesn't delight in me, then I guess he can just kill me. Now, folks, there's just going to be some times that, you know, and I'm not talking about life and death necessarily, but there are going to be some things that you dearly want to do for the Lord. And the Lord's going to stand in your way, and you're going to finally have to say, Lord, if you want me to do that, you're going to have to let me do it, because I'm tired of trying it by myself. And you can take the wheelhouse if you want to and try. David didn't. Maybe he'd learned his lesson. But you can take the wheelhouse if you want and try to do it your way on your time and kind of force God to use you. But I doubt seriously it's going to work. There for all of us, brethren, is a resignation where, I'm sorry, my ministry is not Brother Donovan's ministry. My ministry is not Brother Peacock's ministry. There are differences, nothing we would fight about. But I'm not called to minister to the same kind of people. You know what we learned through this COVID thing? We learned that in different locales, guys had to run churches differently than in other places, even though we're the same crowd, just because of the things that come down the pike. Don't think that the Lord's going to just make everybody after just a certain pattern. It's not like that. Now, I'm not talking about somebody gets to commit adultery and somebody doesn't. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there's a resignation that needs to come with being willing to do what God wants you to do, and you have to be willing to let Him lead you a way that you didn't think He was going to lead you. So here's David. Just think about this. David willing to leave the ark of God behind because he wasn't even sure that the Lord wanted him to be king anymore. Turns out he did, right? But imagine the surrender. Imagine the resignation of being willing to do whatever God wants you to do in His time. And that is where you ought to be. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer tonight. Now, Father, there's a lot here.